Well, good evening, folks. Good to have all of you here. Our song leaders always do a good job selecting songs that go along with the sermon theme and the scripture reading and so on. I appreciate that. And Jack has done an excellent job for us today, and I really appreciate that. But it's interesting. I suppose you're probably the same way. I associate certain songs in my mind with certain Christians that I have known. They're always, you know, this brother would always lead this song and so on. And this song that you led, Love One Another, is always in my mind associated with an old brother named George Bonds, whom I did not know well, but he was an elderly man when I first met him 35 plus years ago. And he was just a wonderful, had been an elder in the church in Guthrie, and was just a really, really fine man and took a very special interest in Connie. And I think he spent some very, very anxious nights when she let it be known she was going to marry me. I think that just didn't work well in his mind at all. But Brother Bonds was just a great, great, good man, one of those quiet, consistent servants of God. And this just doesn't have anything whatsoever to do with the sermon tonight, but I thought I had to say something about George Bonds. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you, current, reasonably so. You're just doing marvelously. We're into the book of 1 John. Let's go on to the book of 1 John. It's easy to find 1 John. Go to the end of the Bible and start backing up. Start with Revelation, you back up, there's Jude, and you back up, and there's 3 John, you must be on the right track. Then there's 2 John, I'll give you 3 guesses what the next book is. Be 1 John, there you are. And there you are in chapter 3. That's where we're going to head for tonight. The book of 1 John, I think, holds a special place in the hearts of an awful lot of preachers. Preachers love 1 John because, see, we have a special kind of affinity for the book because it was our beginning Greek lesson. You remember reading 1 John, Palmer, and Ivis? When you're studying Greek, we'd go and study 1 John because the vocabulary is fairly easy. That's the only easy part of the book, is the vocabulary. Because the thinking is very complex, the theology is quite deep, and it's a little bit difficult to follow John in his writing in this book. It's a little bit loopy. He kind of goes around in circles and just keeps circling the same general ideas, and a little bit difficult to follow his arguments sometimes. It's sort of like some of those letters to the editor. Y'all read letters to the editor? It will scare you about your neighbors if you read the letters to the editor. These people live among us, okay? But sometimes you get done with the letter and you think, well, the guy, it felt really passionately about it, but I'm not really sure what he intended to convey. That's not really the case in 1 John. John has a lot of things that he wants to convey, and so he gives us quite a lot of it. About 10 years ago, a little bit more, I guess, there was a scholar named John Thomas that wrote a book about 1 John, and he suggested that the structure of the book really centers around this one section in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. That's what we're going to look at tonight, verses 11 to 18 in chapter 3. Okay, I'm not really completely comfortable with John Thomas's view on this. I see where he's coming from, and I'm prepared to listen to what he has to say. I'm not entirely comfortable with it, but I have to say that his idea is as good as anything else I've seen about following the structure of 1 John. Whether it's the center of the book or not, I don't know, but I do know that it's an important passage. And it always echoes Jesus' words back in John 13:35. If you remember that last night of Jesus' life, he's in that upper room with the disciples. He has washed their feet, and one of the things that he says to them is, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's John 13:35. And John recorded an awful lot of Jesus' words about love. But this section here in 1 John chapter 3 kind of goes along with that statement that Jesus made back in John 13:35. See, the evidence of our faith is actually our love for one another. The evidence that we have faith in Jesus is kind of shown by our love for one another. So what I want to do is just, let's go ahead and read the section in 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And I want to come back and say a few things about some of the ideas that are in there. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And by the way, I ought to point out that by the time John writes this, he's a very elderly man. Probably around the city of Ephesus, but he is a very elderly man at this point. He's spent decades, 50, 60, maybe 70 years, seriously, preaching the gospel and talking. Not 70, 60 for sure. Could have been 60 years. He says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And we'll just stop right there. I realize we're quitting in the middle of a paragraph, but we're going to stop right there and just take a look at this. John has a couple of interesting, kind of challenging statements for us here. And one of them that sounds odd to our way of thinking, but actually is quite sound. He says, without love, we're actually in death. We're in death. So we'll start in verse 11, read down with me to verse 15 again, if you would. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death." There's that phrase. "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Without love, we are in death." And this really is clearly seen in Cain and his dealing with his brother Abel. I read about some little child wrote one of those notes to God that said, "Dear God, maybe Cain and Abel wouldn't kill each other so much if they each had their own rooms." Funny how kids think sometimes. Well, Cain killed Abel. And why? John says, why did he do that? Well, because his actions, Cain's actions, were evil and his brother's were righteous. That brotherly love was replaced with envy. 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 That's the same thing that got Christ crucified. That was the very reason that the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the scribes, decided that Jesus had to die. It was out of envy with him. Envy, I suppose, is probably the least admirable character trait in humanity. I suppose there's hardly anything more despicable than envy. Because envy merely looks at whatever good thing you have and wants you not to have it and to miss it and be miserable. That's what envy is all about, just wanting to visit misery into your life. The problem is that envy is a pretty normal factor in our world. It's pretty normal out here in the world. It just goes on and on and on. All humanity has been affected with it, I suppose, since Cain and Abel. We've just been affected with envy. Shakespeare, in the play Richard III, had Richard III, the title character, eating himself up with envy at one of his relatives. He said, "He hath a daily beauty that makes me ugly." And all he could think was, he needs to be taken down a notch. If you've ever seen the movie Amadeus, it was real popular 20-some years ago. Amadeus is a story ostensibly about Mozart being so talented and Antonio Salieri, the Italian composer, being just eaten up with envy at this guy and determined that he would kill him, that he would actually work him to death. Well, the world is pretty much eaten up with envy, and we ought to expect it. Honestly, we ought to expect envy to be aimed toward us, but never imitate that. Never let that become our way of thinking also, because envy really does show the condition of the soul. A guy named William F. May said, The problem with a lot of people is that they, you know, they don't want to actually bring disaster into someone's life. So what they do is they invoke the powers to do their worst in that guy's life. And once you start doing that, you see, it's a short step from invoking the powers to actually helping the powers do their worst in that guy's life. I read a story about a lawyer named Marty who was working out at a gym in New York City, and there was another guy there named Vernon Grounds. Vernon Grounds, a biblical scholar and writer, is a denominational character, but he's got some really good insights. And Vernon Grounds is working out in the gym with Marty. And Marty started talking to him about his life as they met, saw each other in the gym day after day. He started talking about his life and how things were going. He's having a really rough time in his marriage and looked like they might split up. And, you know, it's just really a difficult time. He's just having a lot of personal struggles. And Vernon Grounds was talking to him about that. And finally he said, well, you know, Marty, there are a limited number of options when, you know, when you're having marital trouble like that. There's just a limited number of options. And he said, yeah, I know. We could stay together in the marriage, work it out somehow, and, you know, just really buckle down and just vow to stay together. Or we could separate. Or, you know, ultimately, I guess we could divorce. And Vernon Grounds looked at him and said, yeah. And then, of course, there's suicide. And Marty said, well, I'm not going to do that. I don't think she is either. I don't think that's going to happen. He said, oh, okay, all right. And then, of course, there's murder. And Marty looked at him and said, murder? Why? I would never do something like that. It would never even occur to me. And Vernon Grounds looked at him and said, oh, come on, Marty. You're a lawyer. Surely in all the criminal cases you've dealt with, you know somebody you could call. And Marty said, instantly a name came to his mind. There actually was a guy he knew that would kill for money. And he said what happened there was Vernon Grounds gave him a reality check. Just threw him face to face with reality. Ultimately, of course, Marty and his wife reconciled and made their marriage work. But he said what really, really helped was that Vernon Grounds wouldn't let him off the hook. Just kept looking at him and making him understand if you don't love somebody, you're going to kill them. He exposed the condition of that man's soul right there and made him come face to face with himself. If we're not living a life of love, we cannot call ourselves Christian. It's just not going to happen. Because love shows really that we have passed from death to life. Let's go back and take a look at this passage again. Back up to verse 14 and take a run at this, and we'll get on down to verse 16. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life. And just if you don't have this as a cross-reference in your Bible, you might tie that verse to John chapter 5 and verse 24, where Jesus talks about the one who has believed in the Father has crossed over from death to life. Love that verse. But in verse 14 he says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This is the life, really, that is shown in Jesus. We've passed from death to life. That's really what the gospel message is about, isn't it? Jesus died for us. And consequently, we can pass from death into life. And we really didn't understand what love was before. Thought we knew. A lot of people think it's just that gushy, smooshy feeling inside when that special someone comes by. It's really not love. Love has to do with doing the very best for that other person. And you can kind of look at how Jesus demonstrated this love for us by doing what was best for us, even though it was terribly painful and inconvenient to Him to be tortured and murdered on our behalf. But that's that love that is shown in Jesus as He brought us out of death and into life. Love is the normal expression of the church. Love is the main thing that's associated with the church and with Christians. It really was a characteristic of the early church, and I've talked a lot about that. I'd probably talk way too much about it, but the early church took in abandoned children, and they cared for orphans, and they took care of burying the poor. It's very important for people to have good funerals. The poorest people couldn't even afford a funeral, but the church would bury anybody. They didn't have to be Christians, didn't matter. They would take care of those people. They'd take care of their families. They would take in, as I said, the abandoned children. And we kind of think, boy, I'm sure glad those days are gone. We don't have abandoned children like that. The church doesn't have to step up and do that. I got a magazine in the mail a couple of days ago. There was an article in the magazine about a group of people in Zimbabwe, Africa. And very frequently they find children that have just been cast away. They've just been tossed out like garbage. And I'm not talking about newborns. I'm talking about toddlers, year and two-year-old children, who've just been set down by the side of the road, maybe wrapped in a towel, maybe with nothing, and they just walk away from them because the child is ill. Child has HIV. And the people are terrified, and they just dump the child and move on. Well, this group is now picking up, in the name of Jesus, they're coming by and picking up these children, taking them to orphanages, feeding them, educating them, and so on. It's kind of a characteristic of the church for a long, long time. We've always been known for that. And Christians really have changed society. And, I said before, this is why we have hospitals today. We have hospitals because people had love for others in the name of Jesus. Prior to Christ, there weren't hospitals. We have orphanages. We have we have welfare. Did you ever wonder how welfare came about? Why did we ever think we had an obligation to care for the poor, whether we wanted to or not? Well, it's the influence of Jesus. You don't see that in other societies that don't have a grounding in the Scriptures. Love shows what we are. And that's all. It doesn't earn us anything. It doesn't earn us eternal life. It doesn't earn us extra special bonus points with God or anything like that. It just really shows who we are. And in reality, you and I both know that the kind of love that I'm talking about, this Christian love, is very rarely some big public deal where everybody can cluster around and give you an award and a plaque maybe and pat you on the back and tell you how wonderful you are. Rarely are they going to put your name up. You get interviewed by the news people or anything like that. Now, this kind of love is in the quiet graces that just happen day by day by day by day. We don't even remember them. We just do what we're supposed to do, and we don't keep track of all the things we might have done. We don't remember those things. It's interesting that at this time of the year, people tend to act a little more Christian than they otherwise would, don't they? Yeah, people are smiling, a little more friendly, and I guess they still think that Santa's keeping a list. They want to make sure they're on the good list, not the bad list. But our love for each other really is an outflow. It's an overflow of what we received in Christ. And John says that in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. And the only reason we do this is because He loved us first. And we wouldn't even know what we're doing otherwise. It's just not possible. And here's what love means in practice. Start with me again in verse 17, 18. We'll finish this up. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. It really comes down to some concrete action there. Helping our brethren is what we do. Christianity is really transcultural. It'll go across every single culture in the world. Doesn't matter. It's not a white thing or a black thing or a European thing or an African thing or a Middle Eastern thing. It is transcultural. Every possible culture in the world. Because they all have poor people, don't they? Rich and poor are such relative terms. If we took a poll right now, probably an anonymous poll, I think most of us would say, I am not rich and I am not poor. I'm somewhere in between those two. I am not rich and I am not poor. And that's where you want to be, right? I mean, that's what one, it says someplace in the Bible, Lord, make me neither rich nor poor. That's where we want to be. Not rich, not poor. Now, we can look at other people and say they are A, rich, or B, poor. But when we talk about ourselves, I'm neither rich nor poor. It's all relative, isn't it? Do you know what? You know what the average family income in the United States of America was in 1950? I was born in 1956, and I grew up I promise you, neither rich nor poor. That's the way I would characterize it. We were neither rich nor poor, okay? Average family income in 1950 was $5,200 a year. That's $100 a week. $5,200. And there are some people right now thinking, man, I wish I'd been making $100 a week in 1950. Because it was thinner than that in 1950. Were you rich then? Or were you poor then? It's all relative, isn't it? It's about how we think about that. So we need to have some pity for people who are struggling. And we need to do that, not just in words, you know, go your way, be warmed and filled, but rather in action and in truth. We need to do the right thing, need to really help people out. There's an old Charlie Brown cartoon. Charlie Brown and Linus are talking, and Linus says, I want to be a great humanitarian. Charlie Brown looks at him and says, humanitarian? You hate humans. He says, no, I don't. I love humans. It's people I hate. You know, as a broad general category, I love humanity. It's just those individual people's jokers that I have to deal with. I don't like those. Well, we need to help people actually. We need to love them actually. And that means we're going to have to love individuals. And that is going to be very costly for us. It's going to require some sacrifices in our day. You know, we have these people running around, activists, they're out here lobbying for government programs. It makes me crazy. They're out here lobbying for government programs when they themselves will not lift a finger to help out. Recently, one of the greatest examples of that would be the response to disasters in New Orleans and then Nashville, Tennessee, the terrible flooding that was in Nashville a couple of years after Katrina in New Orleans. You'd have these celebrities that would jet in and shower money and make a big splash for a few days, and then they jet off, they go away someplace else, and leave people in the same kind of misery that they had been forever and ever and ever. They're trying to clean this mess up. And here are members of the church down there with shovels and rakes and wheelbarrows and hoses and cleaning supplies and food, just day after day after day after day, actually helping people out. That's costly love. Out there in that humid conditions trying to help people out. We're called to lay down our lives for others. We have to lay down our lives for our brothers. Lay down my life. Wow. That's going to take time. It's going to use up my time. It's going to use up my energy. I'm probably going to get to be uncomfortable with that. I'm probably going to perspire. Might even get dirty. Well, that's what it takes, isn't it? You can't love people at a distance. You got to get up close and personal with them. So our faith in Christ really should transform us and change us to be like Him. Now, how will we know that we're making progress? I'm not too worried about someone from the outside looking at me and judging me, sitting in judgment of whether I'm doing a good thing or not. The big question I've got is, how will I know that I am making progress? And the answer is, well, how's my love for my brethren? There's a good barometer. How am I doing? You know, taking care of my brethren and thinking about them, helping them out. And it really, obviously, it can be a powerful evidence to an unbelieving world. I think that's why Jesus said that night in the upper room, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The evidence of our faith, I guess, really is our love for one another. You know, by the end of the 14th century, waves of plague had wiped out one half of the population of Europe. There were whole towns where there was not a living soul left in the town. And the people didn't know why it was happening. They didn't understand about germ theory, didn't realize that the fleas carried the plague and the fleas rode on the rats and the rats were just everywhere. They were dying and they didn't know why. And it made them very, very suspicious of each other. And very, very miserable at the same time. If you look around the world today, people are very, very suspicious and they're very, very miserable. because they don't know what it is that's killing their souls. Something is killing them, and they don't know what it is. And when they see a group of people who get together and just love each other, they're going to want to know the source of our love and our joy. What is it that makes you people do this? And that's how you can know for sure that you are a servant of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' invitation. If you believe that He's the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men, repent of sin, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to walk in newness of life. But here's what it means to be in that newness of life. You're going to have to love one another. You're going to have to grow in your discipleship. You're going to have to move forward. You're going to have to actually love people individually, personally, and sometimes that is really inconvenient and sometimes downright nasty. But that's what we're called to be and called to do. So we're going to sing the invitation song and give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus' gospel message. Now, if you're a Christian, you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you really haven't lived with Him or haven't lived for Him, and you haven't loved your brethren, and you never really thought it was important to do that anyway, you need to understand that if you do not have love for your brethren individually, personally, you're still in death. You're like Cain, looking for an excuse against your brother Abel. Don't do that. Just repent and come back to Him and give your life completely to Jesus and be transformed in Him. So, if you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do that right now while we stand and sing the song.